Well, I turn back to that first reading we had, Job chapter 38. That's where we're going to begin. And again, some of you are new, are here for the first time in this series on Job. Some of these Bible talks have been a little bit longer than normal. Please bear with us. It'd be good to, when you meet Job in heaven, to be able to say, we did try and do you justice. I mean, there's, you know, a huge bunch of long chapters, 42 chapters, and we've only done it in four kind of like Bible talks. So we do want to do them a little bit of justice. So just bear with us with the timing. But I think it's wonderful, it's interesting, it's profound. So I don't think any of us will get bored. Don't hear me saying that either. How can any of us get bored with the word of God? It's good, really. I think we've been richly blessed by this series in Job, even though it's a very ancient story. God has been speaking to us today, speaking right into our hearts and right into our situations, I think with deeply challenging words, and I think as well with great words of comfort. And certainly my prayer this morning is that that will be our experience again today, that we will both be challenged and that we will also be comforted by God and by God's word. And here we come to the very end of the book, following days, hours, which the large chapters in the central part of the book make up. A lot of argument, a lot of debate. Some of it has been explosive, and the prosecution and the defense, as it were, if we think of it as a court case scenario, have kind of like summed up their cases, and the judge is about to hand down his decision. That's kind of like the place we've got to in the book of Job. And so there's a sense of tension in the air. The question is, why has Job suffered? Why? We can imagine perhaps Job in our mind's eye, if you're trying to figure him, put him there as a picture in your mind for a moment. He was a rich and godly father who lost his wealth, who lost his family, who lost his health, he lost his friends, and he even lost the love and the respect of his wife. And that all happened in a matter of moments, in a matter of hours, in just a few days, all gone. And so we can picture him now. He's in poverty. He's pathetic. He's very, very weak. He's a disheveled man. He's sick from head to toe. He's sat in ashes. He's scraping his skin with broken pottery. And all that he's got left, which he's already said earlier in the book, is his own integrity, which he refuses to give up. And there he is, sat on the ground. Really a very, very pathetic sight indeed. He shouted, "At God, it's not fair. I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. Why me?" His friends have told him that he's not innocent, that he has sinned, probably in secret, that he does deserve all that has fallen upon him. And so he's very lonely. Without a friend in the world, this pathetic figure yearned, appealed, we saw this last week, cried out for a one-to-one with God. He wanted to go to the very top to speak with God himself. And now, at the end of the book, he gets just what he's been asking for, and it's not quite as comfortable as he might have expected. So again, long Bible talks, but as so far, just one point to say. So we'll get straight to the first and the last point of this one-point Bible talk. Job's God knows. So, know God's, Job's God. Job's God knows. So, know Job's God. If Job's comforters had poor bedside manners, as we look at what God does now, we'll think, well, God's not got very good bedside manners either, as he draws alongside Job, sat on the ground, pathetically weak and sick and ill, needing comfort. God, I think, would have failed the pastoral counselling course that Fee Bronsden and Chris Houghton are doing at the moment with Oak Hill Theological College. It seems at some points to be a distinct lack of sensitivity from God. So chapter 38 and verses 1 to 3. Let's just have a look at those words together before I lose my notes everywhere. I'm trying to stay in the light here, by the way. That's what I'm struggling with. So 38 verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." So we've got this sort of situation where there's this disheveled person there, you know, in his terrible, terrible condition. And God says to him, "Dress and stand like a man." You imagine him getting up on these skinny, wobbly little legs to try and be a man before his God, and trying to brace himself like a man. What's more, instead of answering Job's question, why, the whole thing is flipped round. God questions Job. And if you count through, if you have time to do that, there are 82 rapid-fire questions, bang, 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 on astronomy, on geology, on oceanography, on zoology, on biology, on meteorology, etc., etc., etc. And so we read in 38 verses 4 and 5, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" God asks Job these questions. Well, he's not got an answer to these things, has he? Why does God ask all these questions? It kind of like could feel, if this is just where we came in and didn't know what had gone on earlier in the story so far, earlier in the debate, it would almost sound like God is jeering at Job. "You know, you idiot. You can't see what I can see, you pathetic fool." Is God jeering at him? No. God is simply reminding Job that there is a huge number of things that Job doesn't understand. There's a whole load of things that he doesn't have the answer to. He doesn't know everything. So why does he think that he should know all there is to know about suffering? You know, God basically says to him, have a go at being God in chapter 40 and verse 6 to 14. That's really what's going on there. You have a crack at doing my job. And God is really knocking his pride. Verse 6, "When the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said to him, 'Dress for action like a man, I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor.'" You know, have a play at being God. You can't do it, Job. And you think you can ask me questions about absolutely everything? Dress like God, act like God. If you can pull it off, I'll apologize for being so rude, for keeping you in the dark about your suffering. What's going on here? Well, it is a devastating blow to pride. You know, the Almighty God inviting Job to have a go at being God. And then God being there and assessing the efforts. And it's, I mean, that's the kind of game we play in our lives all the time, isn't it? Have a go at being God. And we shun it and push it from our minds that God is actually watching. He's watching every single little go that we have at being him. And it's pathetic. "Job, you're not God," says God to Job. Well, how does Job respond? He responds, doesn't he, in absolute humility. In chapter 42, flip onto that. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes has seen you, or my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, Job had planned to approach God. And if you look back in chapter 31, verse 37, Job actually talks about coming before God like a prince. It's ludicrous. God says, in your dreams, in your dreams. And when eventually he does meet God, the reality is just unimaginably different to what Job had wanted or expected. Job was a challenged man following the encounter with God, deeply challenged, and he was a changed man after his encounter with God. To quote one writer said this, "Job realized that his opinion of God was of far less importance than God's opinion of him." Let me repeat that. Job realized that his opinion of God was of far less importance than God's opinion of him. That's the way around it should be. So as with other weeks in the book of Job, we've just got two words by way of application to draw this main point home. Job's God knows. Know Job's God. The first word is the word humble. Humble. We've got to be honest. Suffering can make us self-centered. Being very serious and not making any pretense at all, the realities of what one goes through in suffering in the midst of crippling pain and grief and loss, our world can close in around us. We can end up engrossed in ourselves. Let's be absolutely honest. You know, if someone is suffering, the things that they say and share, we can't just presume that they're going to be completely innocent. No. Things close in, our horizons close in on ourselves, and we can become incredibly self-centered and incredibly selfish and incredibly self-pitying. Is that not true? Any of us who've been through any patch of suffering, we know that, don't we? And we can end up thinking that this all needs to be explained to us. And we can end up being demanding. We assume God owes us an explanation. No, he doesn't. That God ought to be more concerned about giving us an explanation than being worshipped or trusted, to quote Don Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord? That's where our faith can go, is that we demand God to give us an explanation, and we see that as being more important than worshipping and trusting him. So we must be humble. If we're going to know Job's God, we need to be humble. Humble before him. Job's story encourages us to ask questions and to lament. We looked at that earlier on in this series. And God never rebuked Job for that at all. But we must never forget our place. There are a million and one things we don't and won't ever understand. That's why God fires all these questions at him. There's a lot of things we'll never understand. What on earth gave us the idea that we have the right to question God and have suffering sorted? We are not God. Job doesn't say after his one-to-one with God, "Oh, at last I get it." No, what does he say? What does he say at the beginning of chapter 42? He doesn't say, "Ah, it's clicked." He says what? "I repent. I repent." Humble. Humble before God. "I repent." Not of sins that brought on the suffering. No, we know that Job's sorrows were due to innocent suffering. He repents of the arrogance of demanding answers as if God owed him one. He repents of not knowing God as he ought to have known God. That's what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So next time we suffer and we ask why, we must remember Job's God knows, and we must know Job's God. Yes, cry out to him. Yes, pour out our hearts to him. Yes, pray. Yes, lament. And like we said when we were looking at Job's lament, our songs in our culture, in Western culture, Western Christian culture, are miserably short on really good laments when you're really sad. And that's for others, and we're not putting that burden on us. We can't sort that out. But somehow we need to be praying for more songs of lament that we can use when we're sad, because the Bible's full of them. How come we've not got many more in our songbooks? And we must lament before God. We must trust him. But we must never presume anything. We must never be arrogant. We must never make self-centered demands. We must never be self-pitying. We must be humble. Like I said in previous weeks, that doesn't make suffering any easier. In fact, at a human level, it makes it somewhat more difficult. Job's God knows, no Job's God. Well, Job's story comes to an end. The three friends, in inverted commas, get it in the neck from God. As we read through the story, we basically start cheering because we are in the know as to what's really been going on. So when we read verses 7 to 9, we go, yeah, at last, those blokes got it in the neck, them Job's comforter types. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has, interestingly enough. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. For speaking falsely about God and Job's suffering, they must make a sacrifice to atone for their sin. Job must pray for them. And there's a wonderful twisting in the story here. Amazing. The man that they had despised is the man that must pray for them. God will accept Job's prayer for them. By implication, he won't accept their prayer for themselves. The one that they accused of sin, God makes their priest. That's what's going on here. The one that they accused of being a sinner, God says, now he's your priest. He's your representative between us now. Then in verses 10 to 17, the Lord brings prosperity to Job again. He has 7 more sons, 3 more daughters, who we're told are the most beautiful women in all the world. We might say it was a bit tough on Job's wife, having all these extra children. I don't know, she's been pretty harsh on Job, hasn't she? Job has twice as many animals as he used to have. And our author summarizes Job's situation in the end, actually, in a way that is uses phrases that is used of Bible greats like Abraham and Isaac and David and the like. There in verse 16 and 17 at the end. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So the story begins with Job suffering innocently and not cursing God as Satan said he would. Job proved that he did not serve God just because God blessed him, which is what Satan had said. Job served God while he was rich, blessed and surrounded by love, and when he was poor and in pain and sat in the earth and when told to stand had wobbly skinny legs. He served God in both. after all that Job went through, the great war of words against superficial answers to suffering, to live happily ever after, it might just seem a bit glib, this ending, mightn't it? After all these chapters, oh, it all ended up happily ever after. Well, I don't think that is the case. I don't think it is a case of living happily ever after. That would be to kind of like take Disney from the 21st century and squash it right back into the book of Job. And, you know, that would be reading Job through Disney eyes. Now, I don't think we're left with that kind of attitude at all. No matter how happy the situation was for Job at the end, I mean, the book just won't allow us to remove the pain and the sorrows that Job endured. To assume that what Job received at the end compensated for what he'd lost at the start, it probably is ignorant of saying to someone whose child has just died, oh, at least you've still got two others. It don't work like that. Job would have been scarred for life. Yes, the Lord blessed him at the end. But we're still reading his story now of his suffering. We know Job scars ourselves as we read the book. We're engaging with him today. Far from ending this ending, stitching up everything up nicely, it leaves questions. Job never got an answer to the question, why am I suffering? He never knew. But neither does he get an answer to the why is everything okay for me now again question, which we don't really ask, do we? Have you ever said, why is life so good for me? Why am I so richly blessed? Why is it that year on year I keep getting a pay rise? Why is it that I've got all these promotions and things don't go wrong? Why is it? Why? Why have I got such a wonderful house to live in? We don't ask those questions, do we? See, suffering makes us self-centered. I think that sort of betrays why we don't ask the question of why. Why is life so good? It's a good question, isn't it? The mess of Job is not to know why everything happens. We'll never achieve that. The way through life, through both the sorrows and the joys, is to know the God who knows everything. Know Job's God. That's what we should be doing in life, getting to know him better. Sometimes we live in the hope that one day we will know, that one day we will have everything revealed to us. Perhaps in heaven it'll all be made clear. Let me say this, the Bible never promises that. It's a false hope. It's a false hope to think that one day you'll know everything. And most of us, I think, do live with a hope that one day I'll know. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It's a false promise. It's not a Christian promise. It's certainly not a promise at the end of Job. Job leaves the question that you won't know. And it's the greatest book in the Bible, I think. Really extensive book on suffering. So we must live with a hope and trusting the promise that God knows, that he loves us. And we mustn't put ourselves in the center. We must be humble. The call of the Bible, the call of Job, is to know Job's God. We're called to trust him, to be humble before him. Let me quote someone else. Contentment through all of life is not in knowing all the answers, but in knowing the God who knows all the answers. That's Bryson Smith. Contentment in life, through all of life, is not knowing all the answers, but in knowing the God who knows all the answers. So my second word, following on from humble, is the word contentment. Time's moved on. Do you just want a half a minute break before we move to this word contentment, or do you want to just press on? Press on through. Emma's saying, keep pressing on. It's a warm room, this one. Graham, you're saying, press on. Just pray that. Yeah, okay, we're going to stick with you, Graham. Sheila's having a stretch. So by asking you the question, I'm actually giving you a break. So I'm actually doing both as we do this. Okay, We're going to move to contentment. A particular friend of mine who had suffered immensely told me how she'd been counseled by another valuable Christian friend with these words: don't ask why God, ask who God. Don't ask why God, ask who God. Quote Bryson Smith again: this is what the book of Job has been about from start to finish. It is about remaining faithful to God and trusting him, even when bad things happen, because knowing God is more valuable than not suffering. Let me repeat that, because I really did say it. Okay? It is about remaining faithful to God and trusting him, even when bad things happen, because knowing God is more valuable than not suffering. Knowing God is more valuable than not suffering. I don't think I believe that. I need to say it again for myself. Knowing God is more valuable than not suffering. Theories abound about the question who God is, why. And over this series, we've looked at a number of other philosophical answers to the idea of suffering. And I want to look at two others briefly this morning. One is suffering as an illusion through which we must train ourselves to see. You know, this is Buddhism coming from the Enlightened One. Argued 500 BC that our experiences of suffering is related to our desire or affections for the things of the world. So we get attached to things, and when stuff happens to those things or those people, it's our attachments and our love for those things that causes the suffering. So the call is to be slightly more disattached from things. That leads to less suffering. You see the logic of what's being said there. And so the pain of a boy losing his father dying. Of course, it's true that the experience of suffering that son is going through is because his desire, his affection, his love was actually for his father. And that's why he feels insecure and sorrow and sadness and rage. But anyway, to ask a boy like that to train his mind to be so disassociated from his father that when his father dies, he can cope with it in a, you know, and ease the pain. It's asking him not to be a normal boy, isn't it? No one can live that way. It's not the real world. So we've got to stick with the question: who, not why. Who, not why suffering. Who? God. No, Job's God. And know him well and know him better through our suffering. The other theory that we want to just look at, and I'm going to be a little bit longer, I'm really sorry, but when you get a text from Crofty and you've switched your work phone off on your day off and then you pick it up Sunday morning, giving you a clue in as to something that's whizzing around the internet at the moment from Stephen Fry and says, you might want to look at this, Tim, or it might be a bit late. Well, he's really told me that I have to look at it. So where are you, Dave? There you are. He's hiding. Thanks, Dave. No, thank you, Dave. Thank you, Dave, for cluing me in. But yeah, I've had to add some stuff in to make sure that I do this, I think, effectively and engage with what's going on around at the moment. Stephen Fry is a well-known atheist. He was appearing on a show, The Meaning of Life, where he was asked various questions. As we know, Stephen Fry is an outspoken atheist. One of the questions which he was asked, which people who go on this show are all asked: what would you say to God if you reached the gates of heaven? And Stephen Fry says this: I'd say bone cancer in children. What about that? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. And later on in the interview, he goes on the God who created this universe, if it was created by a God, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, yes, but it also has insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind, that eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did God do that to us? You could easily have a creation in which that did not exist. It is completely unacceptable. So, that's an atheist view. I guess the Richard Dawkins sums up the atheist view on suffering in this way. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and we don't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. So earthquakes, cancer, rape, we all, or they're all by chance, blind, pitiless indifference. Now intellectually we could live that way. But why is it that even the hardest of atheists when they suffer can't help asking why? Why is this a question for an atheist even to be debating? And why the venom in what Stephen Fry says? If there isn't a God, why get so personal? There isn't a God. Blind, pitiless indifference of the universe that just is. How would I respond to Stephen Fry? Well, I want to, you know, I've not had long to really think about this. That's my excuse. Okay, so I've put in the let out clause. I want to say actually I don't believe in the God that he's describing either. Stephen Fry, I agree with him. I don't believe in that God. I don't find the God that he describes there in the Bible. And it's certainly not the Christian God. And I do want to say this a little bit tentatively. I don't know much about Stephen Fry's background, but I have come across the God that he describes before, and I've come across him quite a lot. My family, kids, we did go to public school. We went to a good school, I think, in terms of the Christian ethos was there. But I've spoken at lots of public schools. If you're from overseas, public school doesn't mean public school for everyone. It's an odd thing. Public school means for those who can pay quite high fees. It's not public at all in that sense of English. Our fees were paid for by the government back in the day when there was money to do for that sort of thing for missionary kids. And when the government would do that for missionary kids, that's odd, isn't it? Anyway, I'm way off beam here. But I went to public school. I've spoken in public school chapels. I've got friends who've been public school chaplains. I need to do some more thinking, but public school chaplainity is really what I sense a little bit with what Stephen Fry says. It's the kind of God you get taught about in a public school chapel. It's all about good works. You don't get Jesus mentioned. So Stephen Fry doesn't mention Jesus. And he's a very intelligent man. And I think he doesn't do himself any favours if he completely blindsides the fact that the very heart of Christianity is a God who dies. Stephen Fry's not that stupid. He knows that. See, he can't say what he just said when he knows the claim of the Bible is Jesus Christ is God. And God came to this world and suffered a brutal and innocent death. He can't say that. Can't say what he says. So that's what I'm saying. I agree with him. I don't believe in that God that he describes at all. The God we do believe in? Let me draw things to a close. No Job's God, because God is the God of Job is the God who knows. We must before him be humble before him, and be contented with him. Humble contentment. That's what we get to if we know this God. Humble contentment. Job doesn't answer the why question that teaches us that the wisdom is not a matter of knowing why suffering happens, but in knowing God, knowing the God who knows. You see, Job was victorious over Satan, but his victory was limited. Job wasn't perfect. He only just got through the test himself. Where does that leave you and me? See, we haven't got a patch on Job's righteousness at all. Job got arrogant with God. But who of us faced with the kind of things Job was faced with would actually pass the test? Imagine the scene of the courts of heaven, and Satan puts his finger on me or Stephen Fry or you. Have you seen Tim Davis? He only serves you because he's got it good. Take away all he has and his wife and his children and you'll see what I mean. He'll curse you to his face. You know, would God have confidence with taking up Satan's wager over me? And yet, you know the answer's no, because you know me. No way, I'm not going to bet on that one. You bet on yourself? No. But there's hope. There's hope right in chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to his friends, how his anger burned against them. And then he says, my anger doesn't burn against Job, my servant Job. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a sacrifice for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You see, there's a need for a priest and a go-between. In the prayer of this imperfect Job, whom God keeps referring to as my servant, this could bring pardon for the three friends. Could there be an innocent sufferer, a servant sufferer, whose prayers might pardon me and you? And the answer is yes. And you know where I'm going. So turn on, finally, as we come to a proper ending now, to Romans chapter 8 and verses 33-39. Page 1138. So we get self-centered and arrogant, and we ask God questions, and we think we can be demanding before him. We're called to be humble. We're called to be content with him. But we need forgiveness ourselves. We need forgiveness for thanking him for the good times, and we think we need forgiveness for being self-pitying in the bad times. And there is a go-between. There is forgiveness. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who's immune? Buddhism. How could one worship the God of the atheists, of chance? John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, I've been in lots of Buddhist temples, And I've picked up on that sort of immunity to the world around. And we could say, well, some of us have been in lots of public school chapels Sunday by Sunday, which have spoken about a strange God who's all about works and just doing your best. And Stott in his book says, I've to turn away from those temples. And I say, well, I've got to turn away from those chapels and turn to the God who is described here in Romans chapter 8. The God who suffered and died. John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, that is the God for me. Job's God knows. No. Job's God. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? I've said a lot. There's been a lot through this whole book of Job. There's a lot for us to keep thinking about and contemplating in the days and in the weeks ahead. But let's spend a moment of quiet and let's pray that we would know God better, that we would be humbly contented with him. And then we're going to sing about our great high priest. And Duncan, in a while, will lead us off with the other musicians to sing about the one who is before the throne of God above, the one who is our great high priest.